I would have you join me in turning, as we normally do on Sunday night, to the letter from the Apostle Paul that bears the name of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Those of you that are regular attenders on Sunday night know that we've been in this chapter and in this book for a good while. Indeed, today is our 15th visit into chapter 1. Some of you have not been able to be here, and some are listening by Facebook, and perhaps need, all of you need just a little bit of a background before we look at our text, which will be verse 17. Before we read the verse, let me give you a brief review of what we have covered. Paul has spent some 3.5 years in Ephesus, the longest by far visit of any church that he founded. He had grown to love them dearly. By the time of the writing of this letter, he's in prison. He has not seen the Ephesians now for some 5 years, so he writes a letter of encouragement and instruction in the faith. After his customary introduction, the bulk of the first chapter is consumed with a very long sentence. We in school were discouraged from having what my teacher called a run-on sentence, an extra long sentence. Obviously, in the Greek, it's a little different. So beginning with verse 3 and going all the way through verse 14, we have one continuous sentence. I would share with you, it is one of the greatest statements in all of the Word of God. It starts in eternity past, and it finishes in eternity future. I would challenge you, if you've not read this passage lately, to read it this afternoon and meditate upon it. It is profound in its scope. The apostle in verse 15commends them for their perseverance as believers. And he points out two marks of a faithful believer. You might see those. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And he sums up all those characteristics of a believer into two very broad statements. He says, I know that your relationship with the living God is one of faith. You are faithful to him. Your faith and your love and respect of him, and you love the brethren. And true believers will have a right relationship with the living God, and will have a right relationship with their fellow man. And then in verse 16, he assures his readers that he is praying for them. And beginning with verse 17, we have a description of those things that he's praying for concerning them. May I say also that these are things that we need to have true in our lives as well. So with that kind of background, we'll read verse 17. Well, let's, for context, let's start with verse 16. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We began to look at this last Sunday night, and we saw that Paul shares with them how they are to approach God. And there's a special emphasis in the introduction of verse 17 of how we're to address God. He says, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning at the latter part of verse 17, he shares with the church two concerns or two needs that he is praying for concerning them and concerning you and I. That this Father might give unto you, verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. I'd like to speak to you this morning very briefly on the subject of knowing God. Knowing God. What does it mean, first of all, to know God? To know God. I think Jesus made it pretty plain in John chapter 17 and verse 3. He says, this is eternal life. that they may know you, as he prayed to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in the second letter, wrote this: For God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and it has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think we can all agree, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that to know God is to be saved. The first chapter language that Paul writes to the church of Ephesus indicates very strongly that Paul believed that they knew God, that they were saved. Look in verse 3 of the first chapter. He says, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 4, He's chosen us in Him. Verse 5, He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Drop down to verse 13. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I think there's no doubt in Paul's mind, as he considers the church at Ephesus, that he believes that these people have been soundly and roundly converted. Knowing God means to be converted, to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins. Now listen very carefully. There's a great difference between knowing God and knowing about God. There's a world of difference. Knowing about God doesn't always mean that we know God. There's a lot of people we know about. We know about Donald Trump. We know about Joe Biden. Maybe more than we want to know and need to know. We know a lot about them. We can discuss them at great lengths. And our knowledge of them, especially for many of you, I'm sure your knowledge of Trump is much like many in this nation. They are widely supportive of him, very emotionally involved with him. We only have to remember the rallies that he would have, and literally tens of thousands of people would turn out. They knew about Donald Trump, and they felt closely and still feel closely connected to him. Not so much with Mr. Biden, however, people spoke, or at least we believe they sort of kind of spoke at the polls in the matter of voting for the president. But one can know about someone and feel very attached to them and very strongly supportive of them. But do you really know Donald Trump? You know a lot about him. You'd recognize him if he were to walk in. But knowing about someone doesn't necessarily translate into knowing them. In that same way, and even to a greater degree, we, because of the Word of God, can know a lot about God and believe a lot about God. We can know and believe that He's the Creator God, that He is the only true and living God, that He's sovereign, that He rules over the affairs of this world. A lot of believers don't believe that, but you believe that. We can know something of His triunity. We can't explain it. We don't understand it, but we believe that there's one God who exists in three persons. We know that to be true. We would die for that. We die for all these things. We believe in the incarnation, which we will be observing in a few weeks, the season that men call Christmas, when God took upon Himself the form of a body. We know that. We believe that with all of our heart. No one could convince us any different from that. We know and believe in the crucifixion as well as in the resurrection. We believe that He ascended into heaven. We believe that He's going to return. We even, many can articulate the gospel, and no doubt have memorized many portions of the Word of God, and feel strongly attached and very emotional concerning the things of God. And singing certain hymns can move you to tears. Reading certain passages can affect your emotions. And you can know a lot about God and not know God. This is a great blame that we have today in our churches. There are people who know a lot about God, but don't know God. Two classic examples from the Scripture. Judas Iscariot knew a lot about the Savior. Very much attached to the Savior. Emotional concerning the Savior. He even wept at the mistake that he made concerning the betrayal of our Savior. He knew a lot about the Lord Jesus, but he did not know the Lord Jesus in a saving way. We think of the statement in James, when James speaks of the demons, he says that they know God, or they certainly understand a lot about God. And they tremble, but they don't know God in a saving way. We think of Jesus when he met the man of Gadara, and the demon spoke, and he says, we know who you are, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. People can know about God and not know God. One can even go through the motions of serving God that they know about and serve Him faithfully and not know God. These are astonishing things. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord. And when you see the word Lord two times, it means a special emphasis. Oh, Lord. I mean a real strong emphasis. More than just saying Lord. It's Lord, Lord. Very emotionally attached to the living God. Have we not prophesied in thy name? These are preachers. And in thy name cast out devils. They have some kind of supernatural power. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Miracle workers. And you know the answer. Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. They knew about God. To the point of being affectionate toward God. Lord, Lord. To the point of serving God and serving God well. But they did not know Him. Now, I'm not downplaying the matter of knowledge about God. It is absolutely essential in the matter of our salvation to know things about God. In the Great Commission, in the last chapter of Matthew, go into all the world and teach all nations. Teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Salvation begins with head knowledge, facts, knowing facts about God, knowing facts about ourselves, knowing facts about what God has done for sinners. Head knowledge, knowing about things. But salvation only begins there. If it's true salvation, it ends in the heart. Begins in the head and ends in the heart. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Church membership rolls are littered with names of so-called members who don't know God. I said, these are negative things, and I realize that. We'll get some positive things in just a minute, but we need to understand there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Billy Graham, who's dead and gone in heaven and knows better about a lot of things. I'm no great fan of Billy Graham. I respect him and I appreciate his faithfulness. But Billy Graham made this statement and I'm nowhere near Billy Graham, but he says that in our church roles, less than half of those who are members of churches are even converted. Isn't that an astonishing fact? The question of the hour, even among us, is do you know God? Do you know God? So we've asked the question, what does it mean to know God? It means to be saved, have your sins forgiven on your way to heaven. And we said there is a great misconception in the matter of knowing God. People thinking that they know about God, and therefore they know God. But if it's only a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge, it will not result in salvation. Now, in the light of these statements, what are we to understand concerning Paul's prayer and his concern for the Ephesian believers? We've already established from the first part of the chapter that Paul believes that they are genuinely converted, that they genuinely do know God. But look at the statement he makes in the latter part of 17. He says, I'm praying that the Father would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. But Paul, they know God. And I wrestle with this for most of the week and trying to determine exactly what in the world is Paul saying here. And I came to this conclusion. They knew God, but they wanted to know Him more intimately. They were not satisfied with their knowledge of God. He's saying, when he says, may He give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, he's simply saying, may God grant your wish that you would grow in the knowledge of Him, that you would grow closer to Him, that you would know and appreciate and embrace more and more about Him. We live in a generation when professing Christians are satisfied with a knowledge of God that hopefully results in salvation. Even among us today in this little congregation, I'm satisfied that there are those, even here, who are gambling your very soul on this proposition. I hope I know enough about God, and I hope my knowledge of God will lead to salvation. I think all of us can agree as we look at those around us, and we're not to be judges, but we are to judge righteous judgment, and we can tell a tree by the fruit it bears, that there's a prevailing attitude among us, even among us. I'm saved, and that's enough for me. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm forgiven. I'm satisfied. I'm comfortable. End of story. Do you realize that is a dominant attitude today in our churches? There's little interest in pursuing God in order to know Him better. There's little interest in seeking to know the will of God, and even much less interest in doing the will of God. And this is, I believe, a condensation of what they believe. What is the bare minimum that must be true of me in order for me to say, I'm going to heaven? What is the bare minimum that must be true of me to get me to heaven? Is that what you're thinking down deep inside? You have no desire to know God in any depth. No desire to pursue the things of God. But you're gambling your very soul. Your very soul. Your eternal soul. I don't know. I hope that the things I know about God will translate into salvation. Now, I'm not going to be hungry for any more of God. I'm not going to be hungry to serve God. And I might be interested in something here that piques my interest, and so I can talk about it at work. But as far as a hunger to know God, it's not there. It's not there. This is a dangerous attitude to take. Dangerous. Now, I cannot stand here as judge and jury. I've got enough to answer for in my own life. I understand that. But to gamble with one's soul in the matter of the knowledge of God, you wonder if people really know God or just know about God. The Ephesian elders, I discern from Paul's prayer, had a desire to know God better, to know Him more intimately, to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Do you hunger? Now tell the truth. Do you hunger to know God better? I'm not talking about hunger about Bible knowledge. There are people that just wondering because they're naturally curious. And are they curious about certain aspects of certain doctrines? And they'll dig and dig and argue and talk about and read about something that interests them on a purely intellectual plane. But are we interested in the Word of God in order that we might be drawn closer to Him? Do we hunger to know God? To know God better. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the great problem in the church today. Do we know God? Do we hunger to know God better? We have a hymn that we sometimes sing in our church. And it goes something like this. Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts, thy fount of life, thou light of men. From the blessed bliss that earth imparts, we turned unfilled to thee again. And then listen to this verse. We taste of thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, thy fountainhead, and thirst our soul from thee to fill. We dine upon Jesus. Before too long, we say, I'm hungry again. I want more. I want more. I want more. There seems to be a general attitude among many is that I've had my meal of Jesus. I've eaten the bread of life. I'm good. I can make the rest of the journey based upon that meal. And there's no hunger for the things of God. Do you not understand that? This is rampant among professing Christians today. Even in a little congregation like ours, there's no hunger for God. There's no desire to know God, to know Him better. Those who want to know God are constantly hungry for the Word of God, for the knowledge of God, and constantly thirsty. This is the example we see in the Scriptures. Moses, long ago, said to the living God, show me your glory. What he was really saying is, I want to know you better. Show me your glory. Remember the living God said to him, you cannot see my face. You cannot see my glory and live. But I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. Put my hand over it, and as I pass by, you can see my train. You can see my hinder parts. You can see where I've been. But you cannot see my glory. Moses is saying, not in words that like I'm using today, but he was saying, essentially, I want to know my God better. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. These are believers who were not satisfied with their limited knowledge of the Lord. Not satisfied with their current relationship with the living God, but they wanted to know Him better. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Philippians said, oh, that I might know Him. Paul, if anybody knows God, it's you. Paul, if anybody is saved, it's you. Paul said, I want to know Him better. Do we know anything of that? The Ephesians knew about it, and Paul says, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation will help you in your quest for the knowledge of God. Are you satisfied with what you already know? You say, Pastor, I know a lot. I appreciate you. Y'all have taught me well. I know a lot about God. We will never, ever, ever expend the knowledge of God. Forever in heaven, we will be learning of God. The knowledge of God is inexhaustible. He is incomprehensible. You think you know everything there is about God? We know nothing. We only know a cup out of the ocean of our knowledge of God. Only a cup full. There's so much to know. We're in Ephesians. Look over in chapter 3. And we have an actual prayer of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. My brothers and sisters, there's so much to gain in the knowledge of God. There's so much that we can learn that will help us to walk closer to Him. You think you know it all? You think you know enough? Are you more spiritual? Am I more spiritual than Moses? Than the psalmist? Than the apostle Paul, who panted to know the living God? Knowing God. Now, I would be remiss if I did not share with you the fact that the Greek word, the root word for this matter of knowledge, is obviously the word know. And it comes from the word and I didn't write it down, and for some reason, because I'm old and don't have much mind, I can't think of it, but it comes from a word that can indicate the matter of love. Remember, and again, we're going to the Christmas season. Mary, when she was told she was going to have a child, she said, "How can this be, seeing that I know not a man?" Did she not know any men? No, she had not had an intimate relationship, a relationship of love with a man. That is the same word that's here, the revelation of the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of God should always cause our love for Him to grow. Do you weep? Do you cry out to God? Are you ashamed before God when you say, "You know, I don't love you like I should"? You love me. I know you love me. You gave your Son for me, but I don't love you like I should. Oh, that I could love you more. Do you hunger to love God more? Do you know anything about that? I guarantee, if you're a believer, you know something about that. You know you are ashamed of your puny love for God after all that God's done for you. And your desire is, "Oh, that I knew Him better, that I could love Him more." That's involved in this statement. That's involved in the hunger of these Ephesians. Paul says that God would grant you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, that you might increase in your love for Him. Do you desire to love Him more? Do you often weep because you do not love Him enough? Is there evidence of love in your life? Talk is cheap. You say, "Pastor, how dare you insinuate that I don't love the Lord?" Talk is cheap. It's easy to say, "We love Him." But Jesus said, "If you love me, prove it. Keep my commandments. Obey me." The Lord spoke to Simon Peter in that classic passage in the last chapter of John's Gospel. After Peter had sinned against the Lord, wept bitter tears, Jesus approached him, and three times he asked him, he said, "Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He said, "Pastor, I love God. I know I love God." Could I give you a crude example of many who say they love God? A pet that you feed. Not a cat. A cat can't love anybody. Forget cats. But a dog. Dogs are capable. And I speak. You know, dogs are capable of what we consider love. My dog loves me. My dog loves me. And I'm as much as a dog can love, I'm sure. They're affectionate toward you. They're obedient to you. You know why? Because you feed them. You meet their needs. There are folks who say, I love God. Because they've got enough sense to know. This God, they've got a great head knowledge of that. That God's overall and every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And I love God. Yeah, because He feeds you. Keeps you healthy. Gives you a place to sleep. And I say this, and it's a strong judgmental statement. But we need to examine our hearts in this matter. Is our love just a conditioned love? Because God, I've got enough sense to know that God's good to me, so I love Him. But do you love Him? Because He sent His Son to bear your sins in His body on a tree. Do you love Him? Because He sent His Spirit to indwell you, to be with you, to comfort you and guide you and help you. Do you love Him? Because He made you. Do you love Him? Because He loves you. And I submit to you that the truth be told, the love that some professing Christians have is no different than the love for your dog for you. It's a conditional love because God's been good to you. Do you know God? How can we gain this knowledge that produces a love for God? Well, if you're lost, obviously you got to be saved. If you're lost, you need to confess your sins. You need to turn from your sins. That's called repentance. And you need to cast yourself upon Christ. Just give yourself to Him. Give yourself to Him. You say, how do I do that? You just put all of your hope and all of your trust into Him. Just cast yourself upon Him. If you're a Christian and you confess that you do not love Him as you should, what must you do? You have to acknowledge your sin. It's a wicked sin. Jesus was asked, which of the commandments is the greatest? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is that you should love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. And someone has taken and explored that, and they said, if that's the greatest commandment, then the greatest sin is to not love God with all of your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. That makes me, my brothers and sisters, a great sinner. Because I don't love Him. There's times I do not love Him with all my heart. I wonder if I've ever loved Him with all of my heart, all of my mind, and all my... Do you understand? That ought to be our desire. If we're professing Christian, we're to come to Him and say, Lord, I'm a great sinner. Paul said he was chief of sinners. But Paul had never met me. If he'd met me and knew my heart, he'd say, well, George, you got me beat. I'm a great sinner. We ought to confess, Lord, I love You, but not like I should. We ought to ask for forgiveness. We ought to resolve in our hearts that we are going to pursue this knowledge of God, this love of God with all of our heart. There are some practical things that we can do. May I say that all love for God begins with this book. It's where it begins. You may be looking for some kind of a static experience where some place or somewhere you can come to the front of an altar and have hands laid on you and be blessed. No. The love of God begins with this book. This book. No other place. You may find it boring. We have got to get into the book. How many of you, to be honest, how many of you, ask in your heart, don't raise a hand or anything, how many of you have a daily regimen where you get in the book? Where He speaks to you through the book? Where you read it and you contemplate it. people like to read books about the book, and hear people talk to us about the book, and those places, they have their place. But how many of us get in the book? This is God's love letter to us. And as we read about His love for us, we'll love Him in return. In the book. Through personal reading and personal study. But the greatest way that God ministers this book to us is in this place. When God's people gather. It's through the worship of the living God. Those who forsake the worship of God are forsaking the greatest privilege they have given to them on the face of this earth. If you had the privilege today, let's say, we won't say the president, let's say the governor's coming to town and say he wants you to come meet with him. You say, you know, I could go meet the governor, I could go to church. I wonder what I need to do. Do you have to think? Do you have to stop to think? It's amazing the silly excuses people give over and over and over again. Forsaking the worship of God. Forsaken. You'll never know God until you commit yourself to put yourself as much as is possible. I know there are things that come up, and we understand all that. We understand. But to seek to be under the faithful preaching of God's Word as much as is possible. Nothing is more important in life than the worship of God. And don't come to me. Don't come to me and say, you know, I got my own walk with Jesus and I don't need the worship of God. Well, He's going to tell us later on in Ephesians. In fact, let's turn over right now to Ephesians chapter 4. See God's recipe for knowing Him. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, speaking of Jesus going back to heaven, it says in verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now we're not going to get into all those gifts, but why did He give us these gifted kind of men? In times past and even today, pastors and teachers are teaching pastors. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Why didn't He say, and He gave us the Holy Spirit so these things would happen? This is God's way of growing us as believers, growing every one of His children. He gave us pastors and teachers. We have the work of the apostles and the prophets in the Word of God. Until we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He goes on. But basically, the gist of this is God's program for growing His people. God's program for increasing our love for Christ and our knowledge of Christ is through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We like to call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church. A sense of pride, we say we're not like other churches around here. We're not even like other Baptist churches. We are Reformed. We believe in Reformed doctrine. And we believe in Reformed worship. And those same believers will stub their toe and say, I better stay home tonight. I need to rest my toe. It's a sin against our own souls. It's a sin against the church. It's a sin against God. How can we gain more knowledge of God in order that we might... And listen, I'm saying to be sick. We have a lot... For a small church, we have the most sickness I've ever seen anybody. And people... And you can't come to church... And I... I know a lot of you folks are tender-hearted people, and you say, well, Pastor Anderson, really, he's talking about me? Listen, you know if you can come, and if you can't, you know that. You know that. But just because we have a hangnail, and you'd be surprised that Pastor Chunk and I have an ongoing, well, I shouldn't tell you this, but I'll tell you anyway. I said, we need to write a book. And we can put in this book all the excuses that people use for not coming to church. It'd be a pretty good book. I mean, it's pretty interesting. You wouldn't believe the things we've heard. And the question, underlying question is, are you really hungry for God? The Ephesian church says, we want to know God. And Paul said, I pray that the Spirit, God would give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding, wisdom and revelation, that you might know God. How may we know God? It's through His Word, through the faithful preaching of His Word. We need to ask for divine help in knowing Him. Paul speaks of the spirit of wisdom. The commentators, some Bibles have spirit in the capital letter, meaning the Holy Spirit. The Old King James has it in the small letter S, meaning this human spirit. Which is it? Or is it both? The spirit. God will give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding. We need to pray for divine help. We need to read good books. Good books about the Bible. Good books. There's a book our men studied several years ago in the title Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you never read Knowing God, you ought to repent and go this week or order this book or see me and I'll let you borrow mine, but you better give it back. But of Knowing God, it is a fantastic book. Read good books about theology. Read biographies, autobiographies of men and women who knew God and loved God deeply. Fellowship with people who know God. And I'm hurrying because I've looked at the clock. We need to be putting sin to death because we cannot be in love with sin and know God as well. And I close with this, and this comes from Packer's book on Knowing God. Some results or evidences of knowing God. He gives four. There will be great zeal and enthusiasm for God. And he quotes from Daniel 11:32. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Great thoughts about God. God's greatness. About God's goodness. We cannot brag too much on our God. We cannot make God to be too greater than He is. God is great and God is good. He said, thirdly, those that know God will have great boldness for God. Quote Acts 4:13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they realized that they had been with Jesus. There'll be great boldness and then great contentment with God. There's no peace like the contented peace that comes from someone who walks with God and knows God. Someone who knows that they know God. Do you know God? Or do you just know about God? I close with a couple of things from Jeremiah chapter 9. There's great contentment for those that know God. Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. May we be a church where every single member is hungry to know God. To know God. Not just know about Him. And not content with what you know about Him. But to know God. Ever learning. Ever knowing more and more and more. The final question I would ask. Perhaps there's someone in here who would say, Pastor, you're talking to church members, but I just don't know God. I don't know God. Would you ask the Lord to have mercy on your soul? say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I want to know you. Are you willing to confess your sins, own your sins, to turn from your sins? Ask God to help you. Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a song we don't sing in our church, but it has a wonderful verse that says, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It be my desire that we all could say, I know God. I don't know Him like I want to, and I want to know Him better, and I'm going to commit myself to knowing Him. For those of you that would say, I don't know God, I know a lot about Him, but I don't know Him as my Savior, I say unto you, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul begins to share with the church at Ephesus those things that are important to him for them. He says that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to know God is a tremendous thing. We would be excited to know famous people, perhaps in the city level to know the mayor. Even more exciting if we knew the governor. And Lord, to know the president, how wonderful, how exciting. But to know God, oh God, to know you, to desire to know you, not just know about you, but to know you. And Lord, you want to be known. You've given us a book that's filled with the knowledge of God. You have promised the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And you grant to us faith to put our trust in the living God. Father, even among us today, if there are those who do not know God, we pray, Father, that even now they would say unto you, have mercy on me. I want to know you. Forgive me of my sins. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless the chunks as they return. Give them safe journey back to be with us again. And, Father, give us rest this afternoon as we go home. Bring us back tonight at the appointed hour that we might meet with you. Father, we pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessings. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. We thank you most of all that you make yourself available that we might know you, the living God. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.